The basis of our reflection is from a couple of verses in 2 Peter, and we're going to read the first chapter of that, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're reading the first 11 verses, which actually in the original Greek are all one sentence. But Beryl, who's coming to read the passage, will be very pleased to know that now it's been broken up in a more manageable form for us in English to understand and appreciate. So thanks, Beryl. Beryl's going to come and read that passage for us.
For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
So we're coming into Lent, and I've been asked not to mention the rugby today, so I won't mention the rugby and who won and who lost, and they had an earthquake in Wales as well. I don't know whatever next. Yeah. Lent, as we say, is a good time for a spiritual checkup. And we're going to do this by reflecting on a couple of verses in 1 Peter that was read to us earlier. And we're calling them seven essential add-ons. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 to 8 there. It talks about adding to your faith. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, etc. Now it's important to note that these are add-ons. They're not the things that save us. These are not the things that put us right with God. That happens by God's grace and through faith. But Peter says these are things we should add to that faith. Build on this foundation of faith. And then in verse 8 there, if you continue to do these, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. These are not the things that make you a Christian. These are things that make you and help you to be an effective Christian, a fruitful Christian, a growing Christian. It won't make you ineffective and unproductive. Other versions have barren and unfruitful, complacent and unproductive. Or some versions put it positively. These will help you be useful and productive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These seven qualities we're going to look at over 6 weeks, so we'll need to scratch them up a bit, but we'll manage. These seven qualities will enable us to grow into the likeness and character of Jesus Christ and be more fruitful for Him. It's a picture, if you like, of authentic discipleship, Christ-likeness, practical Christian living. But notice, first of all, or early, before we launch into the first one, some of those things that it promises to us also in that passage. It says in verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You know, sometimes, you remember when the kids were young at Christmas and, you know, they opened their Christmas Day presents and no batteries. Batteries not included. You know, there were bits missing. Nothing worse, you do a jigsaw puzzle, you know, 1,000 pieces, and there's about 3 pieces missing at the end. Of course, you don't know that till you finish. Bits missing. God has given us everything we need for a life of Christlikeness. That means a godly life is in the reach of you and me, every Christian. There's not some secret formula that's for special, you know, Premier League believers, as it were. It's for all of us. God has given us everything we need, not just to save us, but to transform us. God's power. But not only do we have God's power, we have God's promises. As we mentioned, his great and precious promises, verse 4. The Message has his absolutely terrific promises, which probably is a bit different in American than it is in English. Absolutely terrific promises, aren't they? God's mega promises. It all begins with God. It all depends on God. And that's why it says in verse 5, for this reason, in the light of all that God has done for us, in the light of all that God promises to us, make every effort to add to your faith. And the first thing Peter tells us to add to our faith is goodness. Goodness. The first link in the chain, the first step on this journey. It's one of those terms and it's not easy to define. How would you define goodness, being good? We speak of a good book, of a good meal, of a good sermon even maybe. But it can become almost like an empty... What do you think of the film you watched last night? Oh, it was good. And we kind of mean it was okay. It wasn't bad. It wasn't anything special. Good for us is rather colourless, isn't it? Rather uninteresting. You ask any actor, and they'd far rather play a baddie than a goodie, because goodies are a bit colourless and unexciting and bland. Good means it's okay. Ofsted tells you that you're good. Well, it's okay. It could be better. Could be outstanding. But it's good. Makes me smile when I read that verse in Acts 10. Remember, Acts 10, 38. Jesus went about doing good, while healing the sick, raising the dead, delivering the oppressed, bringing the good news of the gospel, just strikes me as a little bit more than good. I think that comes in the outstanding category if I was doing an Ofsted on that verse. So what can we say about this goodness then? What does it look like? What does it mean? What are the characteristics of it? In fact, it's a very rare word in the New Testament. You'd think it would be there a lot, wouldn't you? But it was very common in secular literature at the time. And what it meant was, a good thing was a thing that did what it was supposed to do and doing it well. So a good knife was a knife that was sharp and cut well. A good land was land that produced good crops. We think of the good soil of the parable of Jesus told us, the parable of the sower. It was often translated in those times as excellence. Now we can say two things about that term. Firstly, it was a practical word. It was a practical goodness. It was about doing good things, not just feeling good things, not just words, but positive action. We speak of the Good Samaritan, because he actually got stuck in, didn't he? And he took practical steps to help the man. The Bible speaks of good deeds, good works. Remember, there's a little parable of a man who had two sons. Not the familiar one, the prodigal son, but another man who had two sons. And he asked them to go and do something for him, to work in his field. And one of them said, I'll go. And the other one said, no way, I'm not going. And then, of course, the one who said he would go, didn't go. And the one who said he wouldn't go, did go. And Jesus talks about how that was the one who got it right. Not about what you say, but about what you do. Putting it into action. Goodness is not just about words, not just about promises, but about actions. Jesus went about doing good. To be good is to be useful in the service of God and the service of others. But secondly, it's an attractive goodness. This word has with it that sense of warmth, of winsomeness. Not simply doing the right thing, but not just being morally good, but being beautiful, attractive, winsome. There's a kind of goodness, isn't there, that's almost off-putting. You know, it can be almost a bit judgmental. Mark Twain speaks about good people in the worst sense of the word. And sometimes there is that sense of goody-goodiness, isn't there? This is a true goodness, a warm goodness. Victor Hugo in Les Miserables, which you've probably seen but maybe haven't read, and to be honest, nor have I, but I did try. There's a woman in Les Miserables who is, he describes as tall, thin, and gentle. She had never been pretty, he writes. But as she grew older, she acquired the beauty of goodness. Reminds me of the psalmist, isn't it? The beauty of holiness. You know people like that. You know, our world wants us to still look good. Well, the greatest beauty is the beauty of goodness and holiness, isn't it? And you see some beautiful older believers in that way. This is the goodness of Christ, an attractive goodness. Others were drawn to him, children, the vulnerable. A goodness that is practical and that is beautiful. Perhaps the best way to see it would be to look at an example. Here's one. Well, I wasn't going to use this one, actually, but what I thought, in fact, I would use this one in the Bible, in the New Testament. Barnabas, one of my favourite characters, I'm sure yours as well. It says of him in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas is goodness incarnate. Goodness fleshed out, a living example. And that's going to note three of the characteristics of this man that are the characteristics of goodness. And the first one is generosity. You'll know that the early church was known for its generosity. The Christians shared with those in need and so on. But Barnabas is actually singled out as a prime example. Acts 4, verse 36, 37, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This man was worthy of special mention. In a generous community, he stood out for his generosity. Generosity is one of the great values of the kingdom of God. It's there in many of the parables, isn't it? It's one of the great characteristics of God, generosity. Do you remember that parable is in Matthew 20? A parable that we often call the workers in the vineyard. Remember, and an employer goes out and gets hires people right at the beginning of the day and sets them to work in the vineyard. And then at different points during the day, he finds some more workers and sends them off to work in his vineyard. And then with just an hour to go before knocking off time, he goes and finds some more workers, and they're sent into the vineyard. And of course, the twist comes right at the end. Those who came at the beginning are paid what they've earned. But actually, those who came much later throughout the course of the day are paid exactly the same amount. And those early workers are not at all pleased. They come back, this is not fair. And the owner responds, what's the matter? I paid you what I agreed. Are you envious because I am generous? It's not really actually the parable of the workers in the vineyard. It's the parable of the generous employer. For this is our God. It's the scandal of grace who gives us not what we've earned, not what we deserve, but what we need. Generosity. Now, I don't know if the fictional detective Sherlock Holmes had any faith at all. But there's an interesting little passage in one of Conan Doyle's books. When Holmes is talking to Watson, and he has a beautiful rose in his hand. And Holmes comments, there is nothing in which deduction is so necessary as in religion. It can be built up as an exact science by the reason. Our highest assurance of the goodness of providence seems to me to rest in flowers. All other things, our desires, our food, are really necessary for our existence. But this rose is an extra. Its smell, its colour, are an embellishment of life, not a condition of it. It is only goodness that gives extras. That's the goodness of God. Goodness is generous. It gives the extras. But not only was Barnabas generous in financial terms, he was generous in relational terms towards people. A new church begins in Antioch. It's exciting. Things are growing there. But it's a long way from Jerusalem. How's it going? The Jerusalem church are a bit concerned. And they send Barnabas to suss it out to see if it's okay. Barnabas, of course, is thrilled by what he sees. And he encourages that new church. But his greatest act of kindness, of course, is in the persecutor Saul, whom he helps to welcome into the church. The early church is suspicious. They're concerned. Can he really have changed so radically? Was this some sort of trap, some sort of scheme? And later he invites this same untested Saul, or Paul, to join him in the mission there in Antioch, and they stay for a year and teach the new Christians there. That's the Barnabas touch, the son of encouragement, if they called him that. A man of great empathy, of generosity of spirit. That's goodness. There was a delightful incident. Remember the days of the early Jesus movement in the States? And some of those who came to Christ started to go to local churches. Now, on one occasion, one Sunday, a long-haired youngster came into the back of the church, torn jeans, bare feet, and so on. And he strolled down, he'd come in late, and all the rest were there in their Sunday best for Sunday service. And they watched, and then they watched as an elderly steward got up from the back of the church and walked all the way down following him. And they thought, is he going to tell him not to come to church dressed like that? That's not appropriate in the Lord's house. But the old man reached the front and he very carefully, with some effort, sat on the floor next to this youngster who'd come in as a sign of welcome. He sat alongside him. That's what Barnabas would have done, isn't it? To welcome people, to turn that lack of welcome into a true welcome. Goodness welcomes those who are different, those who have particular needs or problems. As an old commentator who says of Barnabas that he was an incarnation of sunshine. Could they say that of you? Ask your husband, ask your wife. Could they say that of me? Ask my wife and see. An incarnation of sunshine. A good man indeed. A man of generosity, a man of acceptance, of welcome. And then thirdly, of course, a man of great humility. Barnabas and Saul form a partnership in ministry. You read about it in Acts 13. Barnabas and Saul did this. Barnabas and Saul went there. Barnabas and Saul did that. But then as you get on to Acts 14, it's become not Barnabas and Saul, but Saul and Barnabas. There's been a subtle change. Ant and Dec has become Dec and Ant. Wise and Morecambe. Garfunkel and Simon. It doesn't work, does it? There's sudden change around. Barnabas, who'd been a member of the church while Saul was still its worst enemy, persecuting the church. But there's no hint of bitterness as he allows the new Christian to take over. Humility, says one writer, is the noble choice to forego your status, to deploy your resources, and use your influence for the good of others before yourself. Humility. Talking of Vietnam, as we were, some of you may have heard of this man. His name was Charles Plum. He was a U.S. Jet fighter pilot in the Vietnam War. He flew about 75 combat missions, successful missions, until at last he was shot down. And he parachuted safely to the ground and spent the next 6 years as a prisoner in a prisoner of war camp. He survived that time and he went on to give talks about his experience. And one day, after one of those talks, he was sitting in a restaurant and a stranger came up to him and said, you're Charles Plum, aren't you? You flew raids out of the carrier, Kitty Hawk. And Charles Plum said, how did you know that? And he said, Well, I was on that carrier, and I packed your parachute. Charles Plum said, but it worked. Just an ordinary soldier or sailor served a Top Gun pilot. And Plum would often ask his audience, who's packing your parachute and whose parachute are you packing? Goodness serves, supports, encourages. Humility, a vital aspect of this goodness that includes generosity and acceptance. Practical, attractive goodness. You remember that verse in Matthew that talks of, in the same way, let your light shine before people so that they can see the good things you do and praise your Father in heaven. We do these things not so that people think, what a nice guy. What a generous person. What a humble person. Not that they would admire us, but they might glorify him. We do it in his strength. We do it in his glory. Cardinal Basil Hume was told that he had terminal cancer. And his first thought was, if only I could start all over again. I would be a much better monk. I would be a much better abbot. I would be a much better bishop. And then the thought struck me, how much better if in fact I came before God when I die and said, not wasn't I a good monk, wasn't I a good abbot, wasn't I a good bishop, but God be merciful to me, a sinner, for I come empty-handed. Then I would be ready to receive God's gift. God be merciful to me, a sinner. This goodness won't save you, won't get you to heaven. We can never be good enough. And even in the best of lives, there are dark places, aren't there? We are saved by faith alone. But the first thing Peter says we should add to that faith is goodness. Practical, attractive, generous, humble goodness. I said there was a verse in that song we sang earlier that struck me. If I can find the words. No, I haven't done that one. Ah, there we are. In this opening verse, it says, speak, O Lord, and so take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and deeds of faith, in our day-to-day goodness. Let's pray together. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your saving grace. We thank you that you have done for us something that we could not possibly do for ourselves. And as we move nearer to Easter, we remind us of such an act of grace, an act of goodness in the heart of God. We thank you for that foundation that no man can ever take away. But we pray you'll help us by your Spirit, through your word, to build on that foundation. That our Christian lives might not be barren and unfruitful, but might be effective and have an impact for the gospel and the kingdom of God in our lives. We pray that you would help us to display the quality of goodness. Show us what it means in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, or wherever we are, to be a good person. May we be known for our generosity, our warmth, our humility. And may we be known as those who love Jesus and it's all for him and for his glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.